its precious truths. It is a priceless treasure that we have. Father, we know that in this world we're constantly bombarded by lies, and the only way to sort the truth from the lies out is to know your word. And so we pray that as we study it this morning and as we study it throughout the week, that you would help us create a biblical understanding about every area of life, so that our minds might be transformed by your word, by the renewing and the washing and the cleansing of your word, so that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might have your understanding and wisdom in everything in life, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. So we'd ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and guide this morning as we open your holy book. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this week I had the privilege of participating in a Reasons for Hope conference down in Virginia Beach and was privileged to be one of their panelists, and there was many excellent presentations that were given there. But one struck me as grabbed my attention because of the critical nature of what was being reported by Dan from the Nehemiah Institute. He cited these statistics, one that was about 10 years ago that this study was done, and then one that his organization, Nehemiah Institute, has done much more recently. And the reason it grabbed my attention is it indicated the direction in which our country is going unless there is a dramatic change in that statistic. The first statistic he shared from about 10 years ago, of all the children raised in churches throughout America, throughout our land, 70% of children leave the church when they graduate from high school. Most of them never return. And just a more recent research that his own group, Nehemiah Institute, has done in 2013, he has tested students from various contexts around the country, thousands upon thousands of students, regarding their worldview, that is, their perception of what is true and what is right, and whether what the Bible says about certain subject matters is what they believe. And testing these students, he discovered that 90% of students raised in Christian homes, attending church, and either attending public school or even attending traditional Christian schools, 90% of those children are consistently abandoning a Christian worldview in favor instead for a humanist or a socialist worldview. Students who are intentionally rejecting the basic tenets of the Christian faith, of biblical theism, in favor of the tenets of humanism and socialism. And he commented that secularization has more successfully captured the hearts and the minds of our youth than has the efforts of all the Christian homes across our land, the efforts of the churches, or even the efforts of traditional Christian schools. And he said, with 90% of youth from Christian homes being among this group, it seems to him very clear that the Christian church is headed for a major collapse in the first half of the 21st century as enormous numbers of those raised in church abandon the historical orthodox views of Christianity. And so your worldview, what you believe about reality, is extremely important. David Noble, who's written the book Understanding the Time, said, a worldview is any ideology, any philosophy, any theology, any movement or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, understanding the world, and understanding man's relationship to God and man's relationship to the world. So essentially, a worldview is your framework from which you view reality, which you view is true and what you make sense of this life and sense of the world from. For example, we all know what the worldview of a two-year-old is. The world is centered on them, and whatever it is they want, that's what their worldview is all about. But the worldview of a secular humanist, they believe that only the material world exists. There is nothing, unless you can measure it with your five senses, that actually exists. So obviously then, for the secular humanist, God doesn't exist. Angels don't exist. Nothing that is intangible exists, which means things like justice? How can you get a pound of justice? You can't measure it under a microscope. You can't do anything like that. And so justice must not exist either. That's the worldview of a secular humanist. Or think of the worldview of a Buddhist. They believe that a person can escape suffering in this life if they practice certain self-disciplines, that is what life is about. So if you have a worldview, and all of us do, the question is your worldview biblical? The primary reason for us existing on this earth is what, according to God's word? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is a biblical worldview. And so whether it's a conscious or beneath the surface, each person has a worldview, a combination of what they believe to be true, what is the driving force then behind every emotion they experience, every decision they make, every action they take. It affects your every waking moment, what you do in life. Because it forms what you believe about science, what you believe about theology, what you believe about man and economics and law and politics, art. Every area of life is shaped by your worldview. So it's very extremely important. What is the source for your worldview? And is your worldview based upon reality? I mean, you might believe, like some cult does, that there's some little green men going to come down and rescue you. But if that's not reality, then you're believing something that is not true. How do we know what reality is? And we know it from what we read in God's Word. The Bible is our source for what is true, our source for what we know reality to be. Because it's our Creator who made the universe who has given us His Word to each and every one of us. And then the degree to which we reject what He has said reality is the degree to which we have believed a lie and therefore will live a lie in this world. In essence, then, we're out of touch with reality if we don't believe what God, the Creator of the universe, says is reality. And so in every area of life and every area of thought, we are choosing whether we're going to live a fantasy, a lie of our own manufacturing, or we're going to live in accordance with God's word, what God's law clearly says. And that's why it's so crucial for us to be daily in the Bible, daily in God's word, reading it and studying it, making it part of our thinking and our understanding. It's crucial because if we don't have that, then we won't have an absolute standard of what is right, what is wrong, what is true, and what is false. We need our hearts and our minds and our lives immersed in God's word to be unshackled from the lies and the deceptions that are all around us. And so it occurred to me that in our study of the Ten Commandments, as we've been studying the Eighth Commandment, we need to ask the question, what is a biblical worldview regarding this Eighth Commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. To grasp an understanding of this concept, we need to understand that this command contains within itself the very idea that we each are made in the image of God, and therefore we have property rights. That is, we have a right to own something. And if we own something and someone takes it away from us unjustly, that is what the definition of theft is. That being so, that leads us to this first point I want to make, is that we need a biblical worldview of property, or we could say a biblical worldview of wealth. If you have your Bible, turn to the Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 10. And verse 22 gives us a biblical worldview of wealth. You see, many Christians have an unbiblical view about wealth and property. They reject what the Bible clearly says about wealth, and that there's an agenda going on there that's persuaded them not to believe what the Bible says about wealth. But notice Proverbs 10 and verse 22, because it's basically saying that wealth in and of itself is not an evil. Yes, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, but wealth itself is not evil. Notice what it says here, Proverbs 10 and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And so God says that wealth in and of itself is not evil. In fact, it is a blessing that he can give to his people. It was not true biblical Christianity that promoted the idea that poverty was the proper and the appropriate place to be. It was Roman Catholicism that elevated poverty somehow to a special status and discouraged individuals and discouraged families and those from building wealth. It was not biblical Christianity that taught that. It was Roman Catholicism. It's interesting to see that during the time Roman Catholicism was dominant in teaching that was during the time period that that organization itself became the most wealthy organization in the entire world. And today it still stands as one of the most wealthy organizations in the world. Kind of strange combination there. But if we understand from God's perspective, wealth in and of itself is not wrong. It is not evil. In fact, it is part of God's blessing to us. The second thing we need to understand, I've printed it there in your bulletin, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 28. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole, somebody that was practicing theft, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Notice here that work versus theft are opposites. There are opposite ways in which somebody obtains possession of property. A person can work and labor and obtain property by that means, or a person can steal and obtain property by that means. And of course, God's word condemns the theft and commends the working for that wealth. You see, God has created each one of us and given us his dominion mandate that we've looked at before in Genesis chapter 1, that we are to have dominion over his world. And wealth and ownership of property are part of that dominion that God has designed in us. In fact, it's actually built into our human DNA. We have a drive to take dominion as God has designed us to do so. And the dominion that God has designed us to do is through the calling of work, that we work and we use the skills and we use the wisdom and ability and the energy we have, and that energy produces something, and the result of that production is that we gain wealth or we gain property. Now, there's an illegitimate way to dominion, and that illegitimate way to dominion is to steal that property rather than to work and to labor for that property. It may be helpful to understand that you can break down the idea of theft into four different categories of theft. The first form of theft that God's word forbids is by coercion. That is, you force someone and therefore deprive them by force of their property. So you go down the streets of Baltimore and somebody mugs you for your wallet. They use force to deprive you of your property. So coercion is one way that theft takes place. Another way, however, is by fraud. Someone may not coerce you and steal from you, but they, through a financial exchange that takes place and a dishonesty and a deception in that financial exchange, may defraud you of your property. So somebody takes a bottle of milk, instead of selling you milk, they're watering it down. It looks like milk, it smells like it, but when you taste it, you realize, wait a minute, this is watered down milk. I did not purchase what I thought I was purchasing. So fraud is a way in which you can be stealing from another person. The third way is that without a person's uncoerced consent, you take their property. You may not even know that a theft has taken place, and oftentimes you're not aware of theft that happens all around you. For example, if someone went over to Linthicum here and they boarded the light rail train without purchasing a ticket, and there's no conductor there to check to see that everybody that gets on the light rail has purchased a ticket, the person has stolen. Well, nobody may even be aware that they've stolen, but they have stolen. And who they've stolen from, of course, we know the MTA is not a business. It's funded fully by us as taxpayers, and it's not a profitable business. That means our taxes are going to it all the time. So somebody that's stealing from light rail is actually stealing from all the citizens of the state of Maryland. All the taxpayers in Maryland are being robbed when this person steals in that way. So a person without their uncoerced consent can have theft taking place against them. And then the fourth way is you may do something that destroys the value of someone else's property. You might light a fire and the fire burns down someone's house. And that act of arson is a form of theft. You have stolen your property, that property, even though you haven't taken personal possession of that property. And certainly there's many other ways which you could damage someone's property through a vandalism or through even carelessness. You may damage someone's property and deprive them of the usefulness of that property. So you make a careless move on the roadway and you damage someone else's car. You have deprived them of their property. And all of these are forbidden by the eighth commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." In the first three, all but the fourth one here, you're actually taking personal possession of this stolen property. And so we see that theft is actually a shortcut to possessing property. It's a way in which somebody gains wealth illegitimately. If you're there in Proverbs 10, just turn over the page, or page 2, to Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Notice what Proverbs 13 and verse 11 states. "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." And so property gained by coercion, or property gained by fraud, or property gained by without a person's uncoerced consent, this is gained by vanity, it says here. In other words, the person did gain possession of property, but it will haunt the thief. The thief will ultimately be impoverished. Yes, they may temporarily benefit by having stolen this property, but in the long run, nothing will be gained by them, even though they have stolen this property. It costs them more than they can imagine. So godly wealth, wealth that God approves of, can be acquired first by obedience to God's law, when we obey God's law. And that means we labor and we exchange our labor for that property or for that wealth. Or by God's law, you might also inherit property. Someone dies in your family, and then the inheritance comes to you of that property that they had. Or someone might gift property to you. That is, they give you something by their choice. These are the legitimate ways in which we can acquire property, and that God's law approves of that acquiring of property. We commonly only think this, however, on a personal level. On the level of self-government, that thou shalt not steal obviously directly applies to us and how we deal with our fellow man. But we need to also recognize that this command, thou shalt not steal, applies to all other levels as well, not just self-government, thou shalt not steal, but family governments are commanded by God, thou shalt not steal, and church government and civil government is also commanded, thou shalt not steal. Well, that's a thought that many people haven't even had in their mind. Is it possible for civil government to steal? Is it possible for civil government to violate the eighth commandment? I was reading this weekend about a church in Washington State that last weekend had a special service, a service that would honor those in the military and call upon all members of that church to pledge their obedience to the civil government. And essentially, the pledge that they were being called to make to the civil government is that whatever the civil government tells you to do, you are committing to do it. Does that sound like something out of World War II, where the kind of totalitarian government says, well, you must obey us because God tells you you must obey us in everything without measure? Very dangerous trend. But can the government steal? Yes, it can engage in stealing, and when it does, it is violating the eighth commandment. We might actually say that such a government that becomes characterized by theft is no longer a legitimate government, but actually a kleptocracy. Perhaps you haven't heard the term kleptocracy before, but let me explain it. It's really simple. It's government of the thieves, government by the thieves, and government for the thieves. That the government is engaged in theft, but it's not to your benefit. The theft is to the benefit of those who are in power. And a crafty kleptocracy, however, will do everything it can in its power to persuade you as a victim of its theft that it is a legitimate civil government. It will do every effort in propaganda to try to persuade you that you must obey whatever it says. After all, its propaganda machine is essential for its survival, because if the people ever catch on to the massive fraud and the massive lies being perpetrated against them, it will be over for the kleptocrats in a minute. They call themselves a government, but a kleptocracy will always oppose the legitimate way of gaining wealth, That is the godly way of gaining wealth by means of labor or by means of inheritance or by means of a gift. And they oppose this because they know that ultimately property is a form of power. If you own property, if you have wealth, you have power. And the goal of a kleptocracy, however, would be to keep power out of the hands of everyone but those who are in that kleptocracy. You know, the founders of our country understood this very clearly. John Adams, who was a signer of the Declaration as well as our second president under the Constitution, he wrote this: "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, that is to protect property, anarchy and tyranny commence. The moment your property is no longer protected and preserved, you have a system of anarchy, you have a system of tyranny." And he continues, "If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven," which obviously they are, if they were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. Adams was saying quite clearly, if you have a government that is stealing from the people and your property rights are not protected and not secure in that government, you do not have freedom. You have tyranny. You have anarchy. In fact, you have a barbaric society instead of a civilized society. Well, one of the best schemes that the kleptocracy has come up with to persuade you that you are to allow them to continue stealing from you, and in fact, it's a moral thing for you allowing them to steal from you, that it's the right thing, that it's even the charitable thing to allow them to steal from you, is this. They want you to feel guilty when they steal from you. They want you not to look at them when they take money from you and they give it to their favored friends. They want you to say, oh, that's the good thing. That's the right thing. I should not feel guilty. Or I should feel guilty if I criticize them or even thinking that maybe what they're doing is a violation of the eighth commandment. They demand this: from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Have you heard that before? That's Karl Marx, who's saying that they, those in power, are going to decide and they're going to determine who has a real need. After all, how to determine who's got a real need? Well, the kleptocrats are going to determine who has the real need and who has the ability that we need to take from them to give to the ones that we determine who has the need. So if I labor and use my skills and I produce wealth from that labor and someone else gets to take that fruit of my labor from me and give it to someone that they choose, I am not free any longer. I am the slave of this person who has the power to take the fruits of my labor and distribute it as they choose. Contrast all of that with what we saw in Ephesians 4:28 there in your bulletin. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, the laborer, the one who's earning the wealth, is the one who chooses who's the one that's needy, who am I going to give it to, how am I going to give it. All those things are determined on the part of the person, not some government agency that claims we're going to take it from you and we're going to give it to whom we choose. It's the opposite of the Ephesians 1 and verse 28. It is the theory of Marx and others who would steal from us. They demand, you don't get to determine who's needy. You don't get to determine how much we take from you. We're just simply going to take it and give it to those whom we choose. You may have heard of Obama's promise recently here to give free community college education to everyone. You heard about that? Free? Wait a minute. It's not free. That is, I didn't hear that the college professors volunteered to teach without any pay, or the college administrators of the college building was not going to get paid, that they were going to offer their services for free. No, that wasn't what was said. He didn't mean free. He meant you and I. We are going to pay. He's certainly not going to open his wallet and pay out the billions of dollars he's proposing to spend. Who's paying for it? Not that imposter in the White House. The ones paying for it is you and I, those who actually pay taxes. Yesterday at my alma mater, Rutgers University, they hosted what appears to be the very first ever college admissions fair designed exclusively for illegal immigrants. The event, dubbed Undocu Rutgers, featured admissions representatives from not only Rutgers, but several other local colleges who offered tips on how prospective students can apply for federal deferrals on deportation and other legal issues that illegals face. They also, the participants received help for, as they would in typical college fairs, on advice on how to pay for school, through all sorts of schemes, taking money from you and I to pay for that education there as illegals. Back in 2013, New Jersey, along with Maryland, joined other states in implementing the DREAM Act. Oh yeah, a dream for those who illegally broke into our country. Legislation that allows illegal immigrants to benefit from in-state tuition rates at colleges all over the country. And as long as they've put in the proper application. New Jersey, according to Pew Research, estimates 550,000 illegal immigrants, almost 6% of the population of that state, are now being given this free education, obviously at the payment of the taxpayers. So the kleptocrats are giving free stuff to these people who broke into the country, who are breaking the law. They get free stuff at our expense. Here in Maryland, those who've broken into our country receive annually $1.5 billion, that's with a B, $1.5 billion out of the pockets of the taxpayers of the state of Maryland. And by the way, don't hold your breath if you expect the new governor to change that. His initial showing on following the Constitution is worse than dismal. Is the purpose of civil government to redistribute wealth? No, not according to God's law. That's the kleptocracy that claims their purpose is to redistribute wealth, to steal from those who produce and from those who work, to give it to those whom they choose. Did you know this idea is not new in America? It's not something in the past 20, 30, 50 years. It goes all the way back to those who first came to these shores because they experimented with this. In the early colonial period, there was an experiment with this false notion. The early pilgrims had a communist system where no one owned property. Nobody in Plymouth Plantation. But they finally gave it up in 1623. And the Mayflower leader, William Bradford, a devout Christian man, had to rebel against the government who told him nobody could own property in that settlement. He deeded the ownership of the land to the individual people there in the Plymouth colony, and very quickly, everything turned around economically for them in that experiment. While they had not been able to pay their debt, suddenly their debt to the Mayflower financiers was paid in a fraction of the time. Where they had been starving and dying winter after winter, now there was an abundance of food. And William Bradford wrote this, quote, "The failure of this experiment of communal service proves the emptiness of the theory of Plato and other ancients, that the taking away of private property and the possession of it in a community by a commonwealth would make a state happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God. For in this instance, the community of property was found to breed much confusion and discontent and to retard much employment, which would have been to the general benefits and comforts." You see, they had experimented by jettisoning God's law and say there isn't going to be any private property. Nobody's going to have their own land here in the Plymouth colony. And they found it to be an absolute disaster and suddenly discovered God's idea of private property ownership was better than their communist idea. And so as he refers to it, goes all the way back to Plato. This is not a new idea. It's a very, very old idea. And they were soon convinced that God's way was obviously the better way. In short, they repented of their sins of violating the eighth commandment of God's law. And his example of repentance is one I believe we need to follow in our land today. We need to bring an end to the kleptocracy, or you might say the united kleptocracy of America that seems to characterize all 50 states. Which brings us to this next point of violating God's law. Thou shalt not steal. We need to see what repentance looks like. When you do change your mind, when you do change your heart, and you say, I'm going to obey God's law, what does that look like? Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, just two chapters after the Ten Commandments itself.
And here we're given the details of what repentance looks like
from violating the property rights secured in the eighth commandment. Exodus chapter 22, let's look at verse 1 there. Here's the ratio of repentance. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, this may seem kind of odd looking at this at first. What in the world does that mean? Let me just read you what Matthew Henry, the commentator on this, rightly says. He notes that when we've done harm to our neighbor, we should make restitution, though not compelled by law. Let these scriptures lead our souls to remember that if the grace of God has indeed appeared to us, then it has taught us and enabled us to so conduct ourselves by its holy power. Look at this command here for restitution. Because our society is so far off from this standard of God's justice, it might seem rather strange command that if somebody steals one sheep, they are to make restitution with 4 sheep. If they steal one ox, they're to make restitution with 5 ox. Why should the victim of the crime be given 4 or 5 times that which was initially stolen from him? We have here, when we look at it closely, the great wisdom of God displayed before us. Because if we understand these facts and we can see these facts, we can see that they do clearly also apply to property rights in our day other than sheep and goats. Let's think about the sheep first, and then we'll think about the ox. But the sheep represents not just a present value, but also the future value of that sheep when it was stolen. We need to remember that a sheep annually, if it's annually sheared, it yields a harvest of wool. Wool being a very valuable commodity, especially in that day, for excellent clothing. And so annually, if you had a sheep, you'd receive a harvest of wool. In addition to that, of course, if you slaughtered the sheep, then you have abundance of meat that sheep provides for you. But we must also remember not only that, the sheep is a reproductive animal, capable of reproducing itself prolifically. And in ancient cultures, the way a person generally measured their wealth was by how many animals they owned. When it describes Abraham's wealth, it listed in animals. He owned this many sheep and this many cattle and this many camels and so on. Job, likewise. You see his wealth measured in animals owned. And so if you have healthy animals as a farmer, those animals are going to multiply annually, and they will increase your livestock. We know of stocks and bonds. Those are kind of dead stocks, right? Well, livestock is the animals, and if your wealth increases because your animals reproduce and multiply, you become increasingly wealthy each year. And so if a sheep is stolen, not only have you damaged the person's initial value of that sheep for them personally then and there, you have taken future rewards from them, future wealth that that sheep represents, not just present, but future wealth. And God therefore gives a present value that one sheep is to replace the sheep you stole, and then a penalty for stealing is the second sheep, that you always give 100% more than you stole, and then 2 sheep representing the future value of that animal that is lost because it has been stolen. But understanding that, we'd ask the question, well, then with the ox, why in the world 5 oxen for 1 ox that's stolen? And again, we could say the same thing as with the sheep. There is a present value of the ox, but there's also the future value of this ox in terms of its meat potential or reproductive potential. All of those things are there. But with the ox, there's something uniquely different than simply with a sheep. You see, ox were valuable draft animals for the Israelites. They would be used for transportation work. You'd hook it up, hitch it up to a wagon, and it would haul heavy loads for you. Or you could also use the ox for threshing out grain in the harvesting process. Or you could use the ox, hook it up to a yoke, and plow your field. Use those tools to become much more productive on your farm. And the days before the invention of the internal combustion engine, the oxen basically were the farm tractor for that farm. But in order for an ox to perform all those tasks, whether to pull a cart or to plow a field or to thresh grain, you had to train that ox. You had to spend time developing skills that ox would respond to commands that you gave it as the master. And it took skill and time invested in training that ox that also have to be considered when restitution and the calculation for restitution is being made. So if an ox was taken from you and killed, if you got an ox returned to you, but that ox hadn't yet been trained, you were going to have to invest time and skill into that ox. By the way, the most challenging training for an ox was to be yoked up with another ox. Two ox together could accomplish a great deal more work, but training both oxes that may have differing strengths to pull together in a straight line was enormously difficult training. So added to the value of present value and future value in the calculation for restitution, it must be included investments that are made, additional investments such as training for an ox. Now, most of us don't own or never will own an ox or a sheep, and so we might say, well, that's all kind of interesting stuff, but that seems to be trivial. No. The principles of the restitution for the sheep and the ox still clearly apply today. In other words, true restitution when theft has taken place must account for not only present value, but future value, as well as for any investment that has been made into that item that has been stolen that is lost by that theft. And that must be recovered in order for true restitution to take place. And so we see restitution is not just making someone whole, that is, we replace what was stolen. It's actually putting the person back in the same position they were in before the theft took place. And if you're going to make any error, you err on the side of even making them better off than they were before the theft actually took place. Well, let's look at the next two verses. Exodus 22, verse 2 and 3, talk about justified defense against theft of your property. Exodus 22 and verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, that is, he's breaking into your house, maybe breaking through a window, maybe breaking through a door, whatever. If he's breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. That is, if a person kills someone breaking into their house and the person dies, it is not an act of murder. It's not even an act of manslaughter. The person who committed that, the homeowner, is innocent of any crime in that case. But it goes on to give us a qualification. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. In other words, if you were to kill someone breaking into your house during the daylight when you could see if they were armed or if they were not armed, and you killed them, then manslaughter has taken place, and there is a penalty associated with that. And then you notice the rest of it. For he, that is the thief, should make full restitution. Instead of killing him, he should make restitution for the damage he's done. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. What we have here in English common law has been come to be called the castle doctrine, based on this particular scripture. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, says, "A man's house is his castle, and God's law, as well as man, sets a guard upon it. He that assaults it, assaults the castle, does so at his own peril." So the idea here is that a home defender who struck and killed a thief at night, caught in the act of breaking in or having broken in, is not guilty of bloodshed at all. And therefore, there should be no punishment or no penalty placed upon him in a just society. William Blackstone, who wrote a number of years later after Matthew Henry's commentary, in his commentaries on the laws of England, book 4, chapter 16, follows this castle doctrine that Matthew Henry has proclaimed. He said this, quoting William Blackstone, "The law of England has so particular and tender a regard to the immunity of a man's house that it styles it his castle and will never suffer it to be violated with immunity. For this reason, no doors can in general be broken open to execute any civil process, no busting down anybody's door. No-knock warrants are permitted." That's what Blackstone's saying. "Though in criminal cases, the public safety supersedes the private. Hence also in part arises the animadversion of the law upon eavesdroppers, nuisancers, and incendiaries. And to this principle, it must be assigned that a man may assemble people together lawfully without danger of raising a riot, rout, or unlawful assembly in order to protect and defend his house, which he is not permitted to do in other cases." We need to remember that our founders all read that sentence. They all studied William Blackstone, whether they studied under him directly as their law professor or they read these commentaries on the laws of England, and they crafted our constitutional republic in accordance with these laws, indeed, in accordance with this castle doctrine. In fact, for the first 150 years of American law, in the courts of our land, Blackstone was the authority. If Blackstone answered a question, discussion over. That's it. He is the authority. And Blackstone is simply clearly expounding what God's word and what God's holy law says in the Bible. Today, there are only about a little over a dozen states with laws that authorize your use of force as a homeowner, including deadly force, and protect you as a homeowner if you take someone's life or bodily injure them, protect you from a lawsuit against you from the criminal who broke into your house. In other words, there are only about a dozen states that protect you in this castle doctrine. And these laws are enacted to prevent criminals from actually suing you after they commit this crime and you injure them or take their life. Their family can't sue you for damages because you use justifiable force according to God's law. Sadly, here in Maryland, we are not one of those dozen or so states. Instead, we are told that we have a duty to retreat. That if somebody breaks into our house and is threatening our life, we have to retreat. And one court has actually said you have to retreat out the window. That is, you have to find a window, open the window, and escape this person who's invaded your house, who's threatening your life. That's the kind of injustice that is taking place in our state. And it's ludicrous. But it's not surprising. Consider this. Kleptocrats in control. Okay. Kleptocrats in control. And thieves are usually friendly to one another, right? And so thieves band together to protect one another. You might call it professional courtesy. Okay? It's interesting, in the founders' era, they thought that God's word and God's law was the absolute standard. And they considered this doctrine was considered to justify defense against neighbors and criminals, and even anyone from the crown, anyone from the king, his agents who attempted to enter your house without a proper warrant as well. And they did this, and they crafted the Fourth Amendment as a result of doing that. In other words, they said, if the king's agents come to your house with a no-knock warrant, and they break down the door and do not have a proper warrant, and you kill them, you are innocent of having taken blood, because they had no right to break down your door. And that's based on this castle doctrine here from Exodus 22. That's what our founders believed. That's what the background behind the Fourth Amendment protections that we were guaranteed in our Bill of Rights. Now let's go back to verse 3, because don't miss what the end of verse 3 says. Something very interesting here. That if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So if the thief has fenced his property, consumed the money he got from that, he has no way of repaying this four- or five-fold debt that he now owes. That he can be sold and his labor be paying for that debt until it's paid in full. That is, his restitution to you, the person who has been stolen from, is going to be made. And it's going to be taken out of his labor as a slave until he pays in full. When his time is up, when he is paid in full, then he can be released from his slavery. And notice who receives the payment here. The payment is received by the person who's injured, the person who had their property stolen from them. They have restitution made to them. And the civil government doesn't get a penny of that restitution. And we'll talk about that in a moment, because I think that's an important point. But let's move on to verse 4 for a moment. Exodus 22 and verse 4. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double. So here is a situation where the thief hasn't yet made it to the fence to get cash for what he has stolen. And so he hasn't been able to transform his theft into cash, and he is to repay double. Basically, double is the minimum standard for restitutions. Some cases, as we've seen, call for fourfold restitution or fivefold restitution. But the minimum, it seems to me, is double. That if you steal something from someone, not only do you give them back fully what it is you stole, but you give them 100% more than what you have stolen from them. Restoring double is the standard of justice. Oh, that we had a civil government that upheld God's law and God's justice in this respect. Consider what happens today. When I was a student at Rutgers University, I experienced a robbery. I was paying my way through college, which meant working all the time while going to school and watching every expense very carefully. And when the battery on my car died, that was a very expensive thing to go replace the battery on my car. And so I did. 2 days later, I went out to my car on the way to work, opened the door, and dome light's not on. That's strange. Maybe the light bulb burned out. Put the key in the ignition and turn it, and a deafening silence. Nothing. Not even a click, 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 like when the battery's low. It's like, got out, opened the hood, and sure enough, that brand new battery had just been stolen. I reported it to the police, and of course, that's the last I ever heard of it. But I imagined and thought, well, what would happen if the police actually did apprehend the thief who stole my battery? If he had the battery, well, they would take the battery as evidence, and it'd be in evidence while the case was tied up. And he probably wouldn't go to jail for stealing it, but he certainly would be fined for stealing my battery. Well, what happens if he fenced the battery? He didn't keep it. He fenced it so he didn't have it, but he had cash. And they find him. Then very directly, his theft of my property is actually going to the government. He steals from me. He gets this cash. They fine him. They take the fine, and the government becomes part of a conspiracy against me. I get robbed twice. I get robbed by the thief, and then I get robbed by the civil government who participates in the crime of this theft. Why should the government get anything when a crime is committed? Why should they get money from anyone? I'm robbed, and they get paid. Where's the justice in that? Where's the sense in that at all? And eventually, if they did, he didn't fence the battery, and eventually, if I got the battery back, well, that'd probably be 6 months later, and I've had to buy another battery already. I'm out twice, and I have had nothing done to make my damage right. Is this justice in our land? Isn't it true then the government is victimizing the victims of crime? How much better justice would it be if we followed what Exodus 22 clearly and simply states? You know, in Maryland some years ago, there was such an outcry that victims were just not considered in the equation at all as to what happens in the courtroom, that we actually passed a constitutional amendment to our Constitution in 1994. It's Article 4 now of our Maryland Declaration of Rights. It's a step that says we're going to be concerned about victims' rights in Maryland. We're going to really take care of victims in Maryland. And actually, there's no promise in Article 47 that anything like that will actually happen at all. It's kind of a window dressing on saying that victims' rights, and certainly there's no consideration of true restitution being made to those who have had their property rights, their God-given property rights, violated. This is not good. This is not justice. Now look at verse 5 and 6 here in Exodus 22, verses 5 and 6, because it deals here with deliberate or accidental acts, which also require a restitution, even though that person may not have intended to damage your property. Exodus 22, verse 5, if a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. And so here the restitution is being considered. What is the extent of the damage? There's a great difference if the crop of the grapes was damaged and taken, or the vineyard itself was damaged and now becomes unusable. A vineyard normally takes at least 3 years from the time of actually cultivating and planting the vines before a crop of any sort is rendered, and it may be many years after that before the vineyard is fully operational. So there's an enormous investment made in that vineyard that has to be considered as part of true restitution versus a standing corn. If the field of standing corn is burned, well, the next year, there's no effect on the next crop of corn that is going to come up in that field if it is cultivated. And so it's just the harvest itself that is in consideration. So again, in a system of true justice, we need to have a careful calculation made for just restitution to be accomplished. You know, when I speak about these matters, people today want to mock anybody who would follow God's law. But let me ask you this, in an honest evaluation, if an honest objective analyst were to take a look and compare God's law as we see it here in Exodus 22 with our system of so-called justice, where the person who is robbed doesn't receive any restitution at all, let alone 200% or 300, 400, 500%. Is that justice? Is that good? Is that not to reward thieves and to encourage thieves that they face very little penalty for their robbery? If the victim receives even a pittance in our day, it's a small thing. Certainly they are not made whole. They are not made equal or even better than were they were before the robbery was committed against them. But what should we do as followers of Jesus Christ? First and foremost, I think we need to examine ourselves and our own dealings. Be certain that every form of thievery is not part of our lives. And if it is, that we repent of any thievery and make full restitution according to God's law of those whose property rights have been violated by us. Then I believe we should also work in our society for true justice to take place in our land. We are so far from that standard, it might seem impossible, but I believe God calls us, if there is true repentance and revival in America, to return and to be restored to a system of true justice according to God's law in our land. So we should work for justice, work for laws that will bring true restitution as detailed here in God's law, which is the true standard of justice. See, God, by His sovereign grace, can even take our errors and our disastrous situations and turn them out and turn them around 100% for His honor and for His glory. Years ago, J. Stuart Holden told about an old Scottish mansion close to where he lived, and the walls in one room had been beautifully decorated, and very shortly after this decoration took place, there was a party, and a pitcher of soda was spilled and hit the wall and left this terrible stain on the wall of that beautiful room, an unsightly stain. At the time, a noted artist, Lord Lanslier, was a guest in that house, and while the family was taking a day out on the moors, he stayed behind, and with a few masterful strokes of a piece of charcoal, that ugly spot on the wall became the outline of a beautiful waterfall that was bordered by trees and wildlife. And he turned what had been a disfigured wall into a beautiful scene of Highland life there. And God does that with us. He could take our sins when we repent of those sins and return and make them something beautiful, something for His honor and for His glory. But what it takes first and foremost is repentance on our part. Biblical repentance means turning around 180 degrees from disobeying God's commands to obedience to God's commands. There's a town up in Labrador, Canada, a very remote place. But the only way to come to Wabash was by water until a few years ago. It was completely isolated, but by water. And then a road was cut into the wilderness to reach this town of Wabash. And now that one road goes into the town. And if you take the time, 6 to 8 hours of driving on that gravel road, you can get to the town of Wabash. But there's only one way to leave that town by road. That's to turn around 180 degrees and go the other way. That's each of us. You see, by birth, we were born in the city called sin. And as with Wabash, there's only one way out, is to repent and turn around 180 degrees to go the way that God's word commands us. We must first turn around. A complete about face is what God's word calls upon us, recognizing that we as sinners have violated God's law, broken His commandments, and crying out to Him for mercy, recognizing that Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, has paid the full penalty for our sins. We will either pay in eternity, or we will accept the payment that Christ has made for us by His death on the cross. And when we repent, the sign of true repentance, as it described here, is making restitution for all those wrongs that we have done in violating others' God-given rights. When we make that restitution and repentance, God's Spirit can come into us, fill us, and empower us to live for Him, to walk out of that town of sin in the road that He's provided, that road of discipleship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and our King of Kings. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the wisdom of Your law, the wisdom of Your word that is so far superior to those who claim to be wise in our day, in our culture.
Father, I pray for each of us that you would show us by your Spirit those areas of our life where we have violated your holy law, where we need to repent, where we need to make restitution, so that we might do so in faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray for our land that's filled with kleptocracy. We pray for repentance for those in all positions of government, that they would see your word and your law is what is wise. They would seek to turn around the ship of state, whether local or state or federal level, to comply with the wisdom of the one who created the universe, our great God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.